We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning, and we're entering into one of the most exciting and sobering and deep sections of Jesus' life, because for the next 5.5 chapters in our study in Luke, we're going to study that final week of his life, where he entered into Jerusalem and had a few conversations and did some other things along the way, and then eventually died upon the cross. And also, he didn't stay dead, right? That's why we can sing "I'll Fly Away," is because he rose to new life and also met with his disciples in the days that followed his resurrection. So for the rest of our study here in Luke, we're going to be focusing on this last week plus a few days after his resurrection of his life. This section, I hope, is always a joy to you. I hope you don't ever get tired of being like, oh, it's triumphal entry count again. Oh, it's the resurrection count again. Oh, Jesus on the cross. I hope you don't ever get numb to it. Truthfully, this is why Jesus came. Everything in Luke and everything in his life was leading up to this week and the things that he accomplished. And I hope that you are still excited when you come to it, that you still find joy. And I pray that as we move through these chapters, and for many of you, you've heard these things before, but I would encourage you to really ask God to help you delight yourself in what Jesus did again. To delight in the words that he spoke and the acts that he took. And I would say specifically to some of you, maybe that for some of you, this is the first time that you've thought consciously through the events that followed in a careful way. And I would encourage you to listen carefully and to study and to think and to ask questions as you consider what Jesus did here at the end of Luke's gospel. Maybe you've heard it numerous times. And what I would ask you to do is that you pray that God would restore joy and wonder and delight in your heart. Like it says in Revelation, one church was in trouble because they lost their first love. What was their first love? It was the love of Christ and what he'd done for them. And I pray that as we work through this today, I've heard this lots of times, Pastor. I've taught this so many times in Sunday school, I don't even know how many times. I hope that you don't have this callous attitude towards it. But you'd say to God, give me joy in my heart again over what Jesus did. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're a skeptic. You're like, this Jesus business, what a bunch of baloney. Or maybe you're just not sure. I would encourage you to not harden your heart and your mind, but at least give a chance for what Jesus said and did here to have an impact in your hearts. So we begin this week with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. So look with me at Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. When he said this, that is, when he just got done telling the parable of the 10 minas, and he just said, if you're faithful, I'll reward you. If you reject my leadership and my rule, then when I come again, I will what? Slay you. So right after he says this, when he said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? This you will say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent their way found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. First part here of our text this morning, if you want to jot some things down, is the approach to Jerusalem. Last week, we studied a parable about a nobleman and his servants. And last week, he had left Jericho and was between Jericho and Jerusalem. This week, he draws closer to Jerusalem. Now, if you put that map up there for me, Brett, this is not to scale, okay? But this at least gives you an idea of where Jesus is going right now, okay? If you imagine where Bethany is, kind of like take a hard line straight up. That would be the direction towards Jericho. Okay, and he came in through Bethany and Bethpage. You see on there the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and the Kidron Valley. And then you see where he enters into the temple and the city. Again, this is not to scale. From Bethany to the temple was less than 2 miles. Okay, and there was a valley to cross over. The city of Jerusalem was enormous, even in the days in which it was here. But what I want you to see this map, and I want you to see the proximity here, is for several reasons. Because Bethany and the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane become major points of emphasis in the final week of Jesus' ministry, okay? This is kind of like, if you want to think of it as like the Jerusalem and the temple and the city where all the people live in the city, the suburbs were Bethphage and Bethany. And Jesus is going to have several important things happen in Bethany here, and I just want to remind you of a couple of them. They're not included in Luke's gospel. Most of them are found in John's gospel and elsewhere, but I want to remind you here what happens as Jesus made this final approach into Jerusalem. Before he entered in on the back of this donkey, a couple of major things happen. You probably remember the names Mary and Martha. Probably remember their names. You've probably heard them talked about in church. You might even remember the name of their brother. What was his brother? What was their brother's name? Anybody remember? Lazarus. Now, Mary and Martha had a home in Bethany. Okay, this is where they had their home at. And you remember, probably, and if you don't, you can read about it in John's gospel, that Mary and Martha had an interaction with Jesus, and then Lazarus later on got sick and he died. And he was dead for one day. And 2 days, and 3 days, and into the fourth day he was dead. Now what happens to things when they've been dead for 4 days? They stink, right? Where Gary knows where they stinketh, right? Right now, if you were to see a deer on the side of the road by the afternoon, if it gets hit, it starts to do what? You know, it starts to get that balloon shape to it, and then you know, stay away, right? So for 4 days, Lazarus was dead in the grave. And Jesus came and said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And he told everyone, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And people warned him, like, "He's going to stink. Are you sure you want to do this?" And Lazarus came out alive. Where did that happen? It happened in Bethany. Now, did it happen just prior to Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the back of this colt? No, it didn't. It happened shortly there too, because it said when he did it that the Passover was approaching. Now it doesn't tell us, was it a month out, was it 2 weeks out, but it's in this final period as Passover drew near where Jesus is going to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem and the final week of his life. It happens in that window of time. You can read about this in John chapter 11 and into John chapter 12. And this event of him healing Lazarus not only is a foretelling of what he's going to do, he's going to be resurrected, but even more than that, it really becomes the final catalyst that everybody is ticked off at Jesus and they want to start killing him. You can read in John's gospel, and especially in chapter 12, where the Pharisees, after seeing Lazarus alive and knowing the danger of his testimony getting out, they actually start plotting to kill Lazarus before they ever start plotting to kill Jesus. This shows their hardness of heart. Now, there was another major event that happened here just prior to Jesus riding into town, and that was Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Remember, said we've got Mary and we've got Martha, their sisters, and Lazarus was their brother. Now, in John's gospel, again, it talks about in John chapter 12 that Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anointed Jesus' feet on the week before he was going to enter into Jerusalem. They were all gathered for dinner, and after, she poured this entire bottle of precious ointment on the feet of Jesus. And there was all this question that came up, like, what in the world is this all about? And some of the disciples grumbled, saying, this is an extravagant waste of money. And Judas is saying, we could use that for the poor, meaning what? I could have put this in my pocket, right, and got rich, because he was stealing out of the money bag. Right? But there's all this dissension, and this is what Jesus says to her. And what he says to the whole entire group listening, this is from John chapter 12, verse 7, he says this: leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. So think about this, okay? Right prior to him riding into Jerusalem, Mary anoints his feet with this entire bottle of very precious fragrance, and that fragrance stuck to him. And what did he say? And to her act of extravagance and to everyone's question, he said, she has kept this for the day of my burial. In other words, what did Mary do prior to Jesus riding in on this colt? She anointed him for his death. This was the pattern when they died in the first century. They were to be buried within 24 hours, usually by sunset the same day. And the process, to help with the stinketh-ness, if you will, is they would pack the body in ointments and perfumes and everything, and then they'd wrap the bandages around them, so that way, as they decomposed, there wouldn't be this awful stench everywhere. And what Mary essentially did, and what Jesus signified by his words, was, she has anointed me so that I can be buried. This is prior to him ever even going into Jerusalem. So he's right there in Bethany, and he is anointed for his burial. And again, this is one of those moments where the disciples were like, what? We don't understand. Because they didn't understand until after the fact. And we're going to see that here. John points this out more than anybody else, but Luke does on several occasions as well, that Jesus was telling the disciples things, and it just was like right over their head. But it all made sense later. It all made sense later. So Jesus has been anointed for burial, and the smell, the aroma of this oil and this fragrance would have been upon him as he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey that we're going to talk about today. He would have smelled as though he was anointed for death. That's how sure his mission was. Before he ever rode into town, his death was sure. He was already prepared in an outward sense for this death. Bethany serves as another important role, and another reason I want to just point out where it is in proximity here is that Bethany is the place where Jesus went and slept every night. So we're going to see him here in a moment enter into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, but every single night he would retreat out to the Mount of Olives and to Bethany. Bethany and Bethpage were both on the Mount of Olives, and so sometimes you read in the Gospels that Jesus went away to the Mount of Olives in this final week, but probably that means he was going back to Bethany. And back to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So every day he would go into the city and he would teach, or on the first day he cleansed the temple and these different events that we're going to see. And then every night he would retreat back out, the 2 mile walk back out to Bethany and the Mount of Olives. This becomes his place of lodging. This becomes his place of rest. After all the things he would go through each and every day, Luke 21:27 says that this Mount of Olives and Bethany specifically is where Jesus would stay. It's also the place of another famous thing. A lot of you wonder about the end times, don't you? So a lot of the teaching of the end times that Jesus gave comes in the end of Matthew's gospel. And all of that is often called the Olivet Discourse because it happened on the Mount of Olives in the final week of his life. So imagine the proximity here. And plus, you know that there's something going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane too. Right? So all of this is happening within like a little 2 mile circumference radius here, if you will, of everywhere that's right here on this map. And so this final week is going to be concentrated right here in this area. Bethany and the Mount of Olives play a huge role in this pattern. And that's why when it says here in verse 29 that as he came to pass, he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany and the mountain called Olivet, that this is important. That this is telling us and sort of setting the stage as to where all of these things are going to happen. Now, as he drew near, if you look back at your text with me in verse 29, as he drew near to these places, Jesus did something kind of unusual. When did Jesus ever ask for anything from people other than to say, follow me? Right? Jesus is recorded as being a man who had no place to lie his head. He had no money. He had just the clothes that he wore. So it's kind of unusual for Jesus to send his disciples in to say, I need something to ride on into Jerusalem. Now this should sort of strike you as like different and odd. Jesus wasn't one for pomp and circumstance. He went everywhere by foot. He asked for no special treatment. He looked for no extra glory. He associated with the lowly and the sinners and so on. But now as he comes to Jerusalem, this pattern seems to be broken because he tells his disciples, I want you to go into the village that is opposite from us and get me a donkey, a colt that I can ride upon. Why would he do this? I know a donkey is not a symbol of wealth and riches, but it is really an odd request when you think about it at first. How many times has Jesus been to Jerusalem in his life? Lots. How did he get to Jerusalem every other time that he came into Jerusalem? Except for maybe when he was in utero. He walked. He came, his family came every single year into Jerusalem. And none of those times did he have to have some special regalia or some special parade on the way into town. So why is this time different? Plus, isn't it kind of presumptuous to think that your disciples can just walk into a village and say, I'm taking this donkey for my Lord, and they'll just be like, okay, fine. I mean, can you imagine if somebody walked on your property and said, I'm taking your car. Why? Well, the Lord needs it. Okay, well, just bring it back when you're done. Would anybody do that? I don't think so, right? You might have something drawn on them if they come walking up trying to take your car, right? But you're not going to be like, sure, it's no big deal. But this is what seems to be such an odd thing. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, for starters, this is no ordinary week. And everything that's going to happen from this point on is for a specific reason. Everything is for a specific reason. Over the coming chapters, all of the gospel writers work together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all work together to show that Jesus consciously ensured that every bit of Scripture was fulfilled. Every bit of it is going to be fulfilled relating to Jesus. And this is the first of many instances. Why did Jesus do this? The simplest answer to why did Jesus do this is to fulfill the Scriptures. Really? The Scriptures are that specific? Yeah, they are. Listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew the words of Zechariah, and so as he enters into the city here on this final week of his life before he dies upon the cross, he's like, Zechariah 9:9, check, right? In order for this to happen, I need to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now you might say, if you look at our text here in verse 30, he just simply says a colt. And you're like, how a colt could also be a baby horse, right? So how do we know that it's a donkey? Well, again, if you look at the other gospel accounts, they specifically say a donkey. And the whole point of this is to fulfill the words of Zechariah, which says it has to be the foal, the colt of a donkey. So Jesus comes in here. And notice that this king, notice the same, not only the mount that he rides in on, but also the context where it says in Zechariah, rejoice greatly, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you. Not only is his ride paralleled in the scripture, but also what happens when he rides in the city. What happens? People are shouting and cheering and laying down palm branches and laying down their coats. They all recognize in this event, this single verse in Zechariah, that if you're reading through, you might not even catch it. Jesus is making sure it's fulfilled to perfection. But notice this text in Zechariah also, what Jesus, what is said about here about Jesus. It says there, behold, your king is coming to you, and what does he bring? It describes him as righteous and having salvation is he. Think about what is being declared in this prophecy, and then think about what is happening in real time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Is Jesus righteous? Yeah, right? That's the reason that he can go to the cross and die in your place and die in my place, right? It's because he was perfectly righteous. No offering had to be made for his sin because he was perfectly righteous, right? It was the righteous one dying for the unrighteous ones. So not only is that being declared true, but also what does he bring with him? Text says salvation. Isn't that why Jesus came? Isn't that what we just saw a couple weeks ago? Why did Jesus come? It was to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came. His name means to save his people from their sins. Right? That's why he came to the earth, was to be this source of salvation. And Zechariah was predicting it many years ago, and Jesus is ensuring here that it is going to take place. Jesus also is said in Zechariah to come in humility by his demeanor, but also by the animal that he rides on. Jesus wasn't some pompous ruler or some sort of diva magistrate here who's like, I need a perfect donkey to ride on, right? That had nothing to do with this. He's riding in on a humble animal in a humble demeanor for the purpose of fulfilling the scriptures and proving who he is. Now, you and me think it's kind of funny for a person to ride a donkey. Right? If you ever drive by a field and you hear a donkey hee-hawing out there, right? You're like, what a weird-looking animal, right? They seem to be such an odd animal. Their huge head and their big teeth, right? And their funny-looking body. I mean, donkeys are not exactly, like, glamorous. Wouldn't you agree? When you think of, like, a majestic animal that a person rides on, you probably all think about a horse, right? You're tall and lean if they're well-conditioned, right? And you see their muscles everywhere, and you're like, now that's what a king should ride on. But here it's described as something different. And we also need to remember there are some cultural differences. The donkey was not a symbol of shame or foolishness in Jesus' day. It was actually something that people who were doing business would come upon, or it was something that dignitaries would ride rather than a horse because it signified that they came bringing peace rather than war. Right? Imagine if somebody came in on a massive horse that's covered in armor and you're bearing a shield. What does that signify to everybody who sees you? I'm coming to make war, or cross me and we'll see what happens, right? But if you come in mounted on a donkey, it demonstrates peace, and that's what business people often use as they were caring about the normal parts of life. Now, why the detail here that Jesus said that the colt could never have been ridden before? Well, there's no specific reason given, nor is there one given in the text of Zechariah, but it probably signifies the holy purpose of this event. That is, this is a unique, one-of-a-kind situation, and so we need a unique, one-of-a-kind animal that's never been broken and never been ridden. There are a couple of Old Testament parallels where God asked for animals to be used that had never been yoked or never been ridden to signify the fact that they were unique and set apart for this purpose. And that's probably why Jesus specifically says, make sure that you'll bring this colt that has never been sat upon. Now, of course, Jesus gives them all the details. And wouldn't you know, when they go into the village, what happens? Exactly what Jesus said, right? Exactly what Jesus said. And they went in, and in verse 32, and it says, they found it just as it was said to him. The real question, of course, is would these owners of the donkey, would they go along with this? And you see the same pattern unfolding here where Jesus said they're going to ask you, and if they do ask you, then tell them this. Now you think about this question for yourself. Why in the world would they let their donkey go to two complete and perfect strangers? Well, the answer is bound up in probably in what Jesus said in verse 34, what he told them to say, and that is the Lord has need of him. That is really probably, there's probably a double meaning intended in that statement. Does it, of course, mean that the Lord Jesus Christ needs need of this donkey and that's the reason that they need to let it go? Yeah. And it is interesting because Jesus rarely refers to himself as Lord at this point, and he tells them specifically, tell them the Lord has need of it. But there's also another possible meaning here that the owners, plural, of this donkey may have heard. And that is, Lord was also used in the secular context to describe someone who was a master, or someone who had leadership, or someone who was a ruler in the area. It's possible also that what they heard was, because there's multiple owners designated here, that the person who actually owned the animal or the lord of the city needed the animal, and that's what they heard. And they're like, well, we're not going to contest it. Maybe it's a Roman magistrate or something. But whatever the case is, here their answer worked. Whether or not these guys gave, the owners of it rather, gave the donkey because they had great faith in the Lord who was King of heaven and earth, or whether or not they were complying with a magistrate or who they thought to be a magistrate, is irrelevant, right? Jesus predicted exactly how it would happen, and this is exactly how it unfolded. And so they laid their cloaks upon this donkey, and Jesus rode it into town. It's interesting, notice here, that they set him upon it. The end of verse 35. Jesus didn't climb up on there, and I don't know how exactly that went, but it seems as though they hoisted him up and put him on it. I've done that with kids on things, but I can't imagine lifting a grown man and setting him on a donkey, but that's what the text records is what happened. Now, he then enters into the city. This is the second part of the text where the important parts really come from. Verse 36 here, it says, starting there, that as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. The other gospel accounts add they also took palm branches down and laid those down on the road as well. And then verse 37, now as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I want to keep taking notes here. Second part of our text here is the entry of this king. The humble king sat upon the coast of disciples and he entered in. And here he enters in on not only on the colt walked on the coats of people, but also on the coats of palm branches. Now, why would they do that? It was to show honor. It was to show that they recognized the man who it was who was entering into their city. Most likely, based on what we've seen, even as of last week, they thought they were really coronating the king. They really believed that the king was entering into Jerusalem. We saw just last week he told the parable because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They're still thinking, our king is coming, right? We're laying it down. He's going to go in. He's going to conquer Rome. He's going to free Jerusalem. He's going to be the one who's going to rule over all of us. And they are excited, as they should have been. Was Jesus a king? Of course. Did Jesus free them? Of course. Did he rule their life if they would let him? Of course. But not exactly in the way that they were thinking, right? They were thinking physical man, physical king, physical freedom, physical rule. And Jesus had something else in mind. But nonetheless, they still properly discerned his identity. And that's an important part here, is that the people who are praising him at this point are those who recognized who Jesus was. They knew of his mighty works, and they were praising and recognizing that he is the king who's come from the Lord. They recognized that part, but what they didn't recognize was that the timing wasn't right yet for the kind of kingdom that they were thinking of. Luke adds something that's an interesting bit of information here in verse 37. He says that the people who were cheering and the one who were rejoicing and praising God were who? It says in the text here that they were his disciples, the multitude of them. So Jesus had the 12, you know about that. Jesus had the 70, you know about that. But there was lots of other people that followed Jesus along as well. So who are the people that initially began the shouts of praise? Who are the people that initially recognized who Jesus was and gave this coronation of sorts to him? They were his disciples. While they may have not grasped all that he was doing, they were completely right in praising this man who had come from the Lord. They recognized his heavenly origins. They recognized his kingship. They recognized that he was coming directly as a result of God's plan for the world. And they rejoiced and they shouted as a result of what they had seen. The mighty works of God had been on display in the life of Christ, and they were formally recognizing the goodness of God here in this event, which is why they proclaimed, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," reciting Psalm 118. They recognized this was a divine event happening right in front of them. And the truth of the matter is, it was. Luke is unique in his account, where he says, "Peace in heaven and glory on the highest." That should remind you of something. I know we've been a few months removed from Christmas, but that's what the angels shouted. It's interesting that they recognized the cosmic reality of what was happening here, right? They remembered what the angels had said and what the shepherds had proclaimed, and now they're saying it as well, right? There is peace in heaven and glory on the highest, right? There is heaven come down to us, and the peace of God has come to the earth. They recognized the amazing difference that is about to take place with the life of Christ and his entrance into Jerusalem. The other accounts, of course, add Hosanna to the Son of David, and Hosanna in the highest, as we often talk about at Palm Sunday. Now, because of what is said here in verse 37, I should give you one matter of caution when you think about interpreting this text. It's really popular to say, and it's been said many times through the years, that the same people that cheered Hosanna, King Hosanna in the highest, and Hosanna, King of David, are the same ones who yelled, "Crucify him," 7 days later. But just stop and think about that from what the text actually says here. Right? Do you think that all of Jesus' disciples were the ones saying, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him"? You think that's what happened? I don't. Did Jesus' disciples, were some of them discouraged at the point when Jesus was arrested? Yeah. Do we read that most of the 12, not all of them, but most of them abandoned Jesus in the moment? Yeah. But do we really believe that over the course of a handful of days here, that they went from shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," to, "Kill him!" I think we ought to really be careful when you think about that. It makes for a really good story, right? They were excited on one day, and then they killed him the next day, right? That makes for a good story. And were there some people here that got caught up in the multitude of this, that were other groups of people along the way that may have flip-flopped like that? It's possible. But we should be careful, especially when it says in the text specifically that the disciples were the ones who began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. I don't see them flip-flopping in 6 days and giving up everything that they had believed and devoted themselves to here along the way. Did they hide out of fear of the Jews? Yeah. Did they abandon him? Yeah. But they also were the ones who were the basis of the church when Pentecost comes in the beginning of Acts. Now, if you come back to these statements about Jesus and you make a composite of all the gospel accounts here, what is believed as they shouted? Well, the first thing here that seems to be clear is this. Everybody who's shouting here, whether they knew it in knowledge or they got caught up in the moment, but essentially these disciples here that started the cheering, started the celebration, what did they know? They grasped that Jesus was the king, the heir of David, who God had sent. Here is their public declaration. He came from God. He's David's heir. He's the king. They got it. Now, did they get everything about who Jesus was? No. Did they understand everything that was about to happen in this week that went before them? No. But at this point, what did they get? That he's the sent one from God, he's the heir of David, and he has come to be their king. And that's all true, isn't it? They got it. Second thing that's clear is that they grasped that salvation was at hand. They realized that salvation was at hand. Now again, they misunderstood. Most of them thought we're talking physical salvation from Rome, but they recognized that this moment and what was happening right in front of them was going to be the basis of their salvation, the salvation of many other people. Thirdly, they also recognized the cosmic significance of this man and his life by their repeating this angelic announcement, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, this event right here is the peace of heaven come to earth. It's brought reconciliation, peace in heaven, and it's also going to bring glory to God in the highest of places. This is not just any old man walking or riding on a donkey into the city. This is a matter that heaven cares about. This is a matter that is a huge matter, of course, across heaven and earth. And they all got it here in this moment. All of those things were true, but it wasn't literally going to take place the way they thought it did. What they thought was very, very soon Jesus was going to kick the Romans out and take over. But Jesus did become king. Jesus will someday sit on David's throne, and he is currently bringing healing and salvation. And the delay, do not forget that Jesus has done great things. Is Jesus the sent one of God today? He is. Is he the heir of David today? Yeah. Does he want to be the king and the ruler and the leader of your life today? Yeah. Has he brought salvation to all who will receive it? Yes. Is he the means by which we can be at peace with God and give glory to God in the highest? Course, right? So on the one hand, there is a temporal means by which they misunderstood, but on the spiritual sense in which we think about these words, all of these things are true. Will there be a physical day when he comes into the city again, riding on a different animal this time? And will he set up a physical throne as the physical heir of David in Jerusalem? Of course he will. But today, we shouldn't just invalidate these words and be like, well, that's all coming in the future. No, these things are true today. He did come to be king and to bring salvation and to be the heir of David. Now, in the midst of all of this celebration, there was a few Pharisees. You know, there's always got to be a party pooper around somewhere, right? So there's this great celebration and they're like, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is wrong." Essentially what they said. They were not pleased. Now, why would they want them to stop? Well, we could postulate all kinds of guesses about their jealousy, because that was definitely true at this point. They lost their following because Jesus was more popular. They could have been speaking about a fear of Rome, because if an insurrection were to rise up, then Rome might punish them even more harshly than they had before, and that would eventually happen, actually, in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome for things like this. The simplest answer, though, is that they just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We could talk about all the other stuff, but the bottom of the line at the end of the day is everybody else here got who Jesus was, and the Pharisees didn't. They didn't recognize the man who was entering in their midst. They didn't recognize that Jesus deserved the praise, and he deserved much more. He deserved the devotion of their hearts. Jesus' reply to them, of course, is fitting because he responds to them with Scripture. He says to them in verse 40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 11. Think of that. Jesus' response to his retaliators and to the ones who were rebuking him was, "If you stop all these people from singing, then the rocks will cry out." He quoted Scripture to them. It would have been quite the time, wouldn't it? If all the people would have actually listened to the Pharisees, and all of a sudden the rocks of Bethany and Bethpage and the Mount of Olives and the wall pieces of Jerusalem, if they all started to shout, wouldn't that have been amazing? Jesus said to them, "If the people don't declare who I am and what God is doing in your midst, then all of creation will cry out." Rather than considering the testimony of these people, rather than considering the word of God that Jesus had spoken to them again, the text records that elsewhere in the Gospels that the Pharisees were hardened in their hearts. And in John chapter 12 and verse 19, following this event, it says this, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" That's what they said. They saw this event happen, and they're like, what are we going to do now? Right? The whole world is following him as though that's a bad thing, right? So what are we going to do? And you see from that point on, there's this turning point from the plotting to kill Lazarus before this, and then afterward you see this radical decline of the Pharisees, where their only plan now is what? Kill him off. What else can we do? The whole world is going after him, and this is a problem to them. Sobering reality about the Pharisees is this. The truth was proclaimed all around them. They themselves had seen the signs and wonders of Jesus, and yet because of their hard hearts, they could not see and they could not hear. They were a part of all of this, right? I mean, just think about, through our study in Luke, think about as you read the other gospel accounts, who was always around observing the miracles of Jesus and always had a question about it? The Pharisees. They heard Jesus' teaching. They saw the lives that he had changed. They saw that he was always in line with the scriptures. They had seen and they had heard and they had seen the joy and the rejoicing and the lives changed by people, but because of their hard hearts, they could not see and they could not hear. They were so hard, in fact, that the people were responding to Jesus in a way that was literally straight from the text of the Old Testament. Scripture was being fulfilled in their midst. People were quoting scripture. This man who they were against was quoting scripture back to them, and they could not see it. Even though the truth was all around them, they were hard to it. Listen very closely. Just because you're saturated in the truth, and just because you are in the presence of great wonders, it does not mean that you will obey from your heart, or even that you will understand. One of the sobering things about this text, these people, these Pharisees, were saturated in the truth of the scriptures. And yet they couldn't see what was happening right in front of them. They had seen great wonders of God and great answers to prayer and great things that God had done. And instead of leading to a basic understanding, or instead of leading to heart obedience like Jesus really wanted, what it led to them was murderous plots. And I would tell you that the same thing can happen to us. Just because you're around the truth, just because you have it on your radio, and just because you have books in your house, or just because you come to church, doesn't mean that it actually has penetrated into here. We can proclaim the truth of God all day long, but if it never crosses the bridge into your heart, it's of no effect in you. You can surround yourself. You can decorate your house with it. You can have Bible studies and all manner of other things. But there does come a point when every single person has to stop saying, I do these things all externally, and it becomes an internal reality of my heart, where I actually confess that I believe that Jesus is Lord. I actually confess that I need him to save me. It can't just be all this knowledge that never leads to anything in our hearts. Despite all the scriptural hints, these men were baffled. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying just because the masses celebrated that they were right. You know what is true about the masses. But what is true here is that there were a handful of people in this multitude that got it, and the ones who should have got it didn't. Here's another example of a group of people who had the most knowledge of Scripture but were the most blind. And this is not going to be the first time we're going to see this in the coming week of Jesus' life, where he goes from this point to the point that he's upon the cross. And my plea with you, of course, here is this, that you would not be like these Pharisees who have all of the information and all of the knowledge and everything else, but it never actually penetrates your heart. I don't want that to be said of anyone here. I don't want that to be said of myself. And my plea with you as we think about this and wrap this up is that you would remember these Pharisees and that you would not be like them. Knowing truth and believing and acting upon truth are two completely different things. I know recognize this is mainly a historical account. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, two things let me just point out to you here as we close. One, if you know who Jesus is, like you recognize his kingship, you recognize his authority, you recognize his saving power, you recognize that he is the means by peace with God, then you should be the one taking the lead and praising his name. You should be the one who's filled with joy like these disciples that is here. These were that knew who Christ were. They are the ones who rejoiced and praised his name first. There's no doubt that there are a lot of people who are like, oh, what's going on? Yeah! And they just jumped in out of ignorance. But the people who started it They knew. I cannot make you sing. I can't fill your hearts with love and delight for God. But I can tell you who Jesus is, and I can ask you, don't hold back in your love and devotion for him. If you know Jesus and you love him, then you should be the kind of people, and I should be the kind of person that exude with joy to say, glory to God in the highest. Hosanna. And that shouldn't just be in a time we gather here. That should be the joy of our heart all the time as we declare our King and our Savior to everybody else who is around. I have seen lots of excitement in my own life about things that don't matter at all. I've seen lots of excitement in other people's lives about things that don't matter at all. But if we know Jesus and we recognize he's King and we recognize he's our Savior and he is the one who has brought peace between us and God, then we should be the ones taking the lead and praising his name. Does God deserve the highest praise? Does Jesus deserve all of our affection and all of our delight and all of our wonder and all of our life? If you know him, then you should be the one taking the lead and praising his name. A second thing here is this. Jesus is the King, even today. Jesus entered here, and he was praised and glorified as a coming King. But let me remind you that Jesus is King today for all intensive purposes. He is ruling today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has conquered Satan. He's triumphed over his enemies and put them to open shame, the Scriptures says. He is King today, and he wants to be Lord today. Why does that matter? Because the next time Jesus comes back, he's not going to come on a donkey. He's coming on a war horse. And his intentions will be completely different. The first time he came in humility to bring salvation and to bring peace. The second time, he will come to punish all evil. And my plea with you today is that Jesus has already come to lead you into peace and to joy and into eternal life. And I would beg with you, please follow him with your whole entire life. Because the next time he comes around, if we are not on his side, if we have not committed our lives to him and repented of our sin and made him our Savior and lived like it each and every day, then what we're going to hear is what was at the end of the parable last week. Bring my enemies before me, the ones who would not submit to my rule, and I will slay them. That's the sobering reality. Jesus came the first time not to condemn the world, but to save it. And we have in this meantime where he entered in this humble form on a donkey to save and to bring salvation and to bring peace, that the next time he comes around, it's all going to be over. And I would beg with you, make sure that you are right with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King today. He wants to save you. He wants to give you joy and life. He wants to make it possible for you to have peace with God. You get one shot in this life. And after that, the end comes. I would beg with you today, follow him with your whole heart. Recognize his kingship and his leadership in you today, because the next time he comes, and we have no idea when it could be very, very soon. Next time he's coming on a horse, it's going to be a whole different ballgame at that point. Accept King Jesus today while you have opportunity. And if you're here today and you say, I've already done that, then what I would say to you is, are you living like it? Are you living like he's actually your King? Does he have lordship in your life? Does he have the lead in everything that you do? Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he's our King. We thank you that he's our Savior. We thank you that he is our intercessor. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for what he has done for us. God, I pray you'd help us to love him and to adore him and to submit to him as you've called us to do. Father, help us to remember his kingship and to delight in his role here this week. I pray these things all in your name.